We'll have our main scripture reading, and Steve is going to come and read the scriptures to us.
Let us say the word of God as it is written in Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, and may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Well, we're continuing in the series of looking at the church, sort of connecting that with the Wednesday night series that I started on the church. And we're looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we're coming tonight to look at the second church, Smyrna. And it starts off very much like we saw last week in the Lord's address to the church at Ephesus. Now, Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Izmir would be the modern day city today in Turkey. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it was a great rival to Ephesus. These cities were great rivals to each other in the ancient world, just as cities are today, great rivals to each other. And it was a city that considered itself to be the first in size and in beauty. And it was located on a great sea arm that went in and was landlocked. And we have what we call sea lochs in Scotland, where a piece comes right into the land, where the sea comes right in places, and we call them sea lochs. It was a beautiful location, and the city itself sloped upwards from the sea where it was built. And it was built on the top of the hill where the city was. Pagos was the hill, and on the top of it there was a number of eloquent buildings and temples, and they were known as the Crown of Smyrna. And through there came also, because of its location, a beautiful breeze, apparently, and still felt today, through the city, and even at the height of summer, where people could enjoy the coolness of that breeze coming through the city. It was also a city that had experienced a resurrection. It was an ancient city, but some 700 years earlier to the writing of the book of Revelation, the city had been destroyed at a time and lay waste for some 300 years before it was resurrected again, rebuilt, and it was dead and it came alive again. Now, this was a city that enjoyed a great relationship with Rome. It was a city that enjoyed a great relationship, friendship, and they were allies, ancient allies of the people of Rome. In fact, when Rome was fighting one of her campaigns and it was going bad for her, and her soldiers were starving and in great hunger and in cold, the people of this city stripped their clothes and they sent it to the Roman army. This shows us something of the relationship that they had with Rome. And it was the first city really to build a temple in the worship of the Roman goddess Roma. And this goes back to 195 BC when they built this temple, and they had instituted the emperor worship in their city and were leading the way in it. And in AD 26, when a temple was built for Tiberius, they were the city that had won the contract, if you like, to do that. And they outdid their great rival Ephesus to do that. It was a great city of culture as well. It had a huge stadium in it where they kept their annual games, and had great theatres in it and places for music. In one sense, we could say that in this city, life was good. It enjoyed the graces and the favours of Rome, and life was good. And they enjoyed their relationship with Rome. In a sense, Rome was like the common market for them. It supplied work and all the rest for them. You can imagine the economy boost that must have been to build temples for Rome, huge temples, and the wages and the investment that brought into a city in the ancient world. And they were zealous to keep their good relationship with Rome. Very zealous to do that and to keep on good terms. But there was something that threatened their relationship with Rome, something that threatened this alliance and the harmony that they enjoyed. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that threatened their relationship with Rome and the harmony. Christianity was a new thing. It was coming through, and it was dangerous to the alliance that they enjoyed with Rome. And Rome put forth the right to control any religion. They had two kinds of religions, Rome. That was which was permitted and that which was not permitted. And Rome was the authority and the overall body which said what was permitted and that which was not permitted. And most of the religions of the empire were okay with that because they were polytheists anyway. They worshipped many gods. And it wasn't a problem for them just to pick another god and to add that god to their already existing gods. They were polytheists, and they didn't mind saying Caesar is Lord. And Smyrna, it led the way in this worship, and it set the example for the ancient world. There was an exception, of course, for the Jews. The Jews were monotheists. That was, they believed in one God, in one deity in the Old Testament. And the single most important text in the Old Testament for this was Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. And the Jews enjoyed a very unique position in the empire. They were permitted to worship their own gods, and they were not expected to show allegiance to any other gods. The Romans had accepted that they were worshipping their ancestral gods, and that for that reason they were not needed to carry out the things that the other religions carried out. It was the Romans' way of keeping things smooth with the Jewish people, but they were still under conditions. So they enjoyed a unique theological position, and they also enjoyed a unique, if you like, political position where the Romans had showed them much favour. And we see how much Rome was prepared to bend its back for the Jewish people, even when it came to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When they took Jesus before Pilate, Pilate came out to them in John's Gospel, we read John 18, because they wouldn't go into Pilate in case they defiled themselves before eating the Passover. So Rome was prepared to bend its back for the Jewish people to keep things smooth as long as they lived under certain conditions. But Christianity was very different. It was dangerous. They, like the Jewish people, preached that there was an ultimate truth. But the Jews were much more passive in that. They had their synagogues and they believed in one God, and they made that clear. But they didn't go around preaching it. Christianity came through this great figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. And he sent out his apostles to preach that there was one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there was, even Caesar was subjected to him. Because the message of Christianity was that all men everywhere were to repent. And that included Caesar. I'm not sure, I'm not saying that the Christians went around publicly saying Caesar must repent, but that was the message, that there was one Lord and it was Jesus Christ, and therefore it was not Caesar. So it was seen to be dangerous because it destroyed the political harmony, and it destroyed that which Rome was putting in place to hold the empire together. Now the Jews hated Christians. We see in this passage here that the Jews were very opposed to the Christian church theologically, but they're also didn't want to identify with the Christian church because the Christian church could bring them into great danger with Rome if it was seen that they were in any way sympathetic, either theologically or in any way, towards this new movement. Smyrna. So there's in this city, there is a conflict politically and religiously, and it ends really with the persecution of Christians. And the greatest martyr that we know about in this city was a man called Polycarp, who was put to death about 60 years after the writing of this letter in the great stadium, and himself bore a great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ under great pressure at the age of 86 years old. Now, we're not told how the gospel arrived here, but according to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it's most likely that it was an offshoot of Paul's ministry to Ephesus. Ephesus, as I said, was 35 miles north of this city here. And we're told that Paul hired that hall we saw last week, and he preached and held lectures for 2 years. And this is what we're told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Very likely that those that were under Paul's ministry carried the gospel out to the other areas and to this city. Well, I want us to look tonight at this passage under four headings to help us and keep us guided. And some of the stuff I've said will come back in, and you'll see the relevance of it. That's why I wanted to make mention of it before we get into the passage. For some of the things that the Lord himself says are picking up on some of the things that I was sharing there as a way of an introduction. Our four headings then: the Lord's self-description, the Lord's encouragement, the Lord's exhortation, and the Lord's promise to the churches. So then, this is the second church to be addressed. And we see this great self-description, which is our first point here, as the Lord speaks to the angel of this church. Remember, we saw last week that the angel was either the lead elder or the pastor. And he's speaking here to this pastor or elder of this church in Smyrna. Well, what does he say here? Well, we learn some things here that are very important for us. Firstly, the Lord says that these are the words to the angel that he's speaking to here. But what does he say about himself? This is what's important for us. The words are the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, the first and the last here, this is very important. The Lord is showing us something of his own nature. And he's stressing forward the urgency and the reality of the words that he is speaking forth to this church. And there are two things. Well, firstly, the first and the last. Now, this was a city, as I've already mentioned, that saw itself as the first among all cities. It was a city that saw itself as the first in beauty, in size, and in excellence. But Jesus speaks to this church and he says, "I am the first and I am the last." And when he does this, he's pressing and setting forth his own great deity and his own great nature. It's an absolute and complete claim to deity. And we find in Isaiah 43 and verse 10 these words: "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Again, in Isaiah 44 in verse 6, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." Again, in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last." You see, when Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," he's taking the Old Testament language. He's taking the language and the words that were spoken from the mouth of Yahweh himself and said, "I am the first and the last." And this is what Jesus is doing. He's speaking. You see, nobody has the right to speak these words but God himself. Nobody has the right to say, "I am the first and the last," but God himself. And Jesus is speaking these words and pressing the fullness of his own deity And he's doing so by right of nature and by right, because he is himself the first and the last. What a great encouragement that must have been for the elder and for the church. Of course, they knew that. They knew that Jesus was the first and the last. But they were in a difficult time, as this passage reveals to us, and they needed that to be reinstated, if you like. They needed to hear it again. They needed to grasp who indeed was the first and the last, and who was the one that was holding all things and the seven stars in his hand, and who was walking, as we saw last week, among the seven golden candle or lampstands. Well, secondly, he presses home by way of encouragement that he was dead and that he's alive. This is what Jesus is saying to them, who died and who came to life. He speaks about his death and his resurrection. Remember, I said that this city had died and had come back to life. And the language that Jesus is using here is speaking right into the situation of this city's past and history, that it had been destroyed and come back. But Jesus had not been destroyed. Jesus had destroyed death in his own death and resurrection. And what Jesus was doing here, his death, of course, was for the ransom of his church, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And the ransom that Jesus paid was made good and delivered by his resurrection from the dead. And the people here living in this city, this church in this city, were a people that were living every day in the jaws of death. It was living in the jaws of death every day. And Jesus is saying that he has destroyed and conquered death. I was dead, and now he's back. I've come back to life. So there's a great encouragement for this church to keep the lamp burning, to keep the lamp burning in their environment, in the place where they are faced with so much. As we'll see some of that. Well, our second point here is the Lord's encouragement. The Lord's encouragement. Well, the Lord's encouragement is connected immediately to his own self-description. Of course it is. It has to be. That's why he sets it forward when he says about himself being the first and the last. And we can link that first self-description back to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 14. And from 12 through to 14, where we see that vision of Jesus, the risen Christ, in all his glory and in all his excellence. That glory, or in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ in his resurrected form in that great vision. But the encouragement also comes in his knowledge, isn't it here? In his knowledge. I know your tribulation. What is it he knows? Well, firstly, he knows their tribulation in verse 9. I know your tribulation. Now, in the New Testament church, tribulation is just simply one of the hallmarks of the New Testament church. And it's put very well, actually, if you in Acts 14 and verse 22, there's a wonderful sort of insight here. Paul is encouraging the church at Lystra. And this is what he says, and I'm reading this from the AV because I think the AV catches this very well. He says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You see, tribulation has always been the path of the church of God's people. It has always been the path. And that's why Paul was encouraging them there at Lystra, saying, look, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And you've got a lot ahead of you and a lot to face. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The Christian church, the Christian path, is the way of the cross. It's the way of nails. It's the way of the spear in the side. It's the way of the thorns on the head. And there is no easy route for the church of Jesus Christ. You know, Cain murdered Abel, and the tribulation of the church began to roll. And here, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Now, what's the source of this tribulation that they're facing? Well, it seems to be the main opposition here seems to be from the Jews in the city. It seems to be from the Jews. Now, of course, many of those who are Christians were Jews. They heard the message, and they received the message, and they came to Christ. And they're described here, this opposition in verse 9, as who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, Jesus says. You see, Jesus has always the perspective on everything. He has the perfect perspective. And these were Jewish people that are bringing forth much of the persecution against the church. They're from their Jewish background, Judaism, and they're very committed and devoted to that background. And many of them indeed were fanatical, as Paul was prior to his conversion. Remember, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 1 and verses 13 and 14, Paul talked about his zeal, and he said that how he had persecuted the church of God, and he said that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. You see, what Paul meant by being extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers can be found like in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, remember, the Jews pulled Jesus over the coals, so to speak, because he didn't wash his hands before eating. They were zealous for these things. And of course, many of the Jews would have seen Christians as a dangerous cult and as polytheists rather than monotheists. And when they spoke about God the Father, the Son, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it was seen as dangerous to what they had been brought up and what they had believed. But notice here it says, of the synagogue of Satan. Well, this is just drawing on the very words that Jesus used in John chapter 8, isn't it? When he debated with the Jews in John chapter 8. And he said to them, "You're of your father, the devil." That's what Jesus said when he debated with them. When they said that they were Abraham's descendants, he said, "You're of your father, the devil." So it seems that the main opposition is coming from the Jewish synagogue. But what they are doing is they're stirring up the Roman authorities. And that must be true here. It seems to be what the case is, because when he goes on to talk about prison, you see, the Jews didn't have the right or the authority or the ability to put anybody in prison. So they needed the authority of Rome to do that. And that's exactly what the Jewish Sanhedrin did when they brought Jesus to Pilate. They didn't have the authority to carry out his execution, but what they did do was stir up Pilate. And what they did do was bring accusations against him, and they brought stories about him that weren't true to stir up Pilate. So Jesus says, "I know your tribulation. I know what's going on. I know what's happening. I can see," says Jesus. So the encouragement comes from his full knowledge on what's going on here. And secondly, he says, what else? He says, "I know your poverty." Your poverty. This is also important, because the poverty that Jesus is speaking about here is without a doubt connected to their faith in Christ. The poverty that this church and the Christians of this church that he's speaking to were enduring, was to do with their faith in Christ, most likely. The Jews had cut roots with them and refused to trade with them or to do business with them because they saw them as abandoning their ancestral roots, and they cut their financial income off by refusing to do business with them. And it is, of course, this would have been almost financially speaking a death blow to many of them, because they were without a doubt as well many of them from the poorer parts of the city, and they're destitute almost here. Now the fact that Jesus mentions this is important, because when Jesus says, "I know your poverty," it shows that their poverty and their financial need was extreme. And when he mentions it, he says, "Look, I'm completely aware of the situation." And the fact that he mentions it and acknowledges it shows how desperate it was. So it seems in some way that their faith in the Lord Jesus brought them to financial and economic ruin in the city. Now that is quite something, isn't it? To have that hold and trust in Jesus, what it's going to cost you that much. Now, the early church, of course, it was just part of life for the Christian in the early church. It meant deep and lasting sacrifice to follow Jesus. It meant poverty. It meant hunger. It meant imprisonment. And it meant death for many of them. And today, it's very much the same in other parts of the world, for some of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the book of Revelation is very real to those Christians in other parts of the world today. It was real to the Christians that were in this church. And we read through the images and so on in the book of Revelation. We get to Revelation 13 and we see that hideous beast devouring and making war against God's people. And that's very much how this church would have seen it when they received this letter, that they were being oppressed by this hideous dragon in chapter 12 and the beast in chapter 13. And that's true for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world today. Their reality of this book is probably more than our own reality that we're experiencing in our own lives tonight. And we should be praying for God's grace on our lives. But Jesus also has some great words of encouragement to say here in verse 9. But you are rich. But you are rich. Isn't that wonderful? I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, what's he talking about being rich? Well, he's talking about them being rich in the grace of God. He's talking about them being rich in eternal things. He's talking about them being in the right place with God. That's riches, to be in the right place with God. Now, it's a cliche sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we say, when we don't know what to say to someone, well, I'm sure it'll all work out all right at the end. We try to smooth it over. Well, Jesus is not doing that here. Jesus is not trying to smooth things over and say, there, there, it'll be all right in the end. Well, it will always be all right in the end with Jesus. That's the point of the book of Revelation, that it will be all right in the end with him. But the Lord is saying this because it's true. That's why he's saying it, because it's true. And he's also saying it to ward off any self-pity. There's nothing more corrosive or destructive in the Christian life than self-pity. When we start to feel sorry for ourselves, we start to feel, poor me. And there's always a danger, as Christians, we can do that. And the Lord is saying to them, you're rich. And he's warding off any sense of self-pity. And there's a danger, it's destructive and corrosive to the Christian walk, self-pity. And that's why Paul said that it would be through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. Well, Paul is saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't feel that God owes you something in this. He says it will be through much tribulation that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is encouraging this weary church, this church that needs these words of encouragement. The way of the cross is a way of struggle. The way of the cross is a way of suffering. And Jesus, in his words here, puts steel into the clay of the humanity of this church. He puts steel into the clay of their humanity. He comforts them and shows his care and his kindness towards them in his words. And we see Jesus' care in his exhortation to them here to stand firm. That's our third point here, the Lord's exhortation in verse 10 here. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this is Jesus' care for this church. It's because he cares, he tells them, listen, there's worse to come. You've had it bad up to this point, he says, but there's actually worse to come for you. There's worse ahead that lies in front of you. Now, as we've seen, the Jews seem to be the main source of opposition, the synagogue of Satan that Jesus speaks about. And he speaks about them as well in verse 9, the slander of those that say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue, or of a synagogue of Satan. Now, we see this as well in the New Testament in the Gospels, isn't it? Remember when the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin, brought Jesus before Pilate? They slandered him, didn't they? They said, this man is misleading the nation. He refuses to pay taxes to Caesar, and he calls himself Christ the King. Well, he was Christ the King. But it's the way they put it, wasn't it? In other words, He's dangerous. This man is going to undermine the political security of your nation, of your rule, if you don't do something. And this is what's going on here. They're slandering, and they're slandering the good way of the Lord. And they're slandering the good lives and the good testimony of Christians and bringing them and stirring up trouble for them. So we see here that there's persecution from religious grounds, and there is persecution from political grounds, because they're going to be thrown in to prison. There's the religious persecution. They're being slandered by those who belong to the synagogue of Satan. And there's the political persecution. They will be thrown into prison by the authorities. But look what's behind it in verse 9. Satan is behind this. Sorry, in verse 10. Satan is behind this. And this is the first thing here. The first part of this exhortation is, do not fear. Do not fear. Look ahead, Jesus is saying, to what's coming, but do not fear. Remember, Jesus said to Simon Peter on the night of the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 to 32. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, he says. And what is Jesus doing here? Well, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Jesus warned Peter. Peter didn't take that warning on board. And Jesus is warning this church here. He says, there's worse ahead. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. 10 days. Now, we could take the number 10 days as literal, but I think myself better to take it as symbolic. There are much of the numbers in the book of Revelation and so are symbolic. We got the number 7, always related to God, perfection. And we got the number 666, we come upon later on in the book of Revelation, which has had so much written on it. And I think really it's best to be understood from the text itself. And the text says that it is the number of a man. And what do we take from that? Well, I think it really just represents the failure and the sin of man in every way. Remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this human number really just represents in many ways the complete and utter failure, the complete and utter desolated condition of fallen man, who never attains either in his religion or in anything else the perfection that God requires of man. It's a human number. So here, we could take this to be symbolic. It simply just means a very short period of trial. Could be weeks, could be months, we don't know. But what he's really highlighting here is there's going to be a short period of great difficulty for the church that he's writing to or speaking to. But it's also encouraging, isn't it? Because he says for 10 days. For 10 days means there's going to be an 11th day. And the 11th day means that it's finished. Their time of trial and their time of persecution would come to an end. And that must have been a great encouragement. And what does that serve to show us? It serves to show us that God is in control. That God is in control and not Satan. Oh, Satan would love that persecution to go on and on and on and on and on. But it's not for him. God is in control. So Jesus says there's worse coming. It's going to be very difficult. But there's going to be a period, and there will be, and then it'll pass. But that's how it is in the history of the church. It comes, it passes, it comes, it passes. Through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. Now, Satan's purpose in this is to break, to destroy the faith of the saints, to get them to yield, to deny, as Peter did. He said, I don't know the man, Peter said. And that's what Satan's purpose is in having them put in prison, so that all of these Christians who are put in prison will say, ultimately under extreme pressure about Jesus, I don't know him, to break their faith. But God's purpose was to prove and to test the genuineness of their faith and to refine their faith and to mature their faith. You will be tested for 10 days to mature. You see, every test we experience as Christians in life, it's ultimately for our benefit. As James tells us in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, he says. Consider it pure joy Every test is for our benefit, to mature us and to grow us. And ultimately, it's for God's glory. And this is why we need to know that Jesus Christ is the first and the last. This is why we need to know that Jesus Christ is the first and the last, and that he has his complete hold and hand on everything. Otherwise, we wouldn't stand the test. We simply will not stand the test. Well, the second aspect of this exhortation is, remain faithful to death, says Jesus. He is faithful to death. This is the encouragement he's giving them. Be faithful unto death. Now, every Christian is expected to be faithful to death. From the moment that you become a Christian, and I became a Christian, we're expected every day to be faithful until the day of our death. But when Jesus uses these words here, he's really saying, be faithful though it cost you your life. That's what he's saying. We're expected to be faithful in every situation and in every circumstance. But Jesus is saying, be faithful though it cost you your life. Now, of course, our situation in our own land isn't costing us our life. We can be thankful for that. But it may cost us other things. It may indeed cost us other things. And maybe we are in danger, or maybe we could say that we seek to avoid tribulation as Christians. We seek to avoid tribulation. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out hunting tribulation. You know, Jesus himself said, be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove in Matthew 10:16. But my point is this, if we simply live faithfully for Jesus every day, you cannot avoid tribulation. If we as Christians live every day faithful for Jesus, whatever we are, there is going to be a level and a measure of tribulation that you simply cannot avoid. If you as a Christian and if I as a Christian, if I keep my doctrine pure, if I keep my love for Jesus, and I keep my witness bold, then we will have tribulation. You see, you cannot be one person in church and somebody else at work. You can't have one set of ethics at work, at church, and another set of ethics at work, or at home, or whatever it may be. A pure walk for Jesus will bring about a level and a measure of tribulation. And a pastor as well must be very careful not to compromise. Well, there are so many churches that have compromised the gospel and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's other ways to compromise as well. Yeah, as pastors or elders, deacons or whatever. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. That's Paul in his own suffering, writing in 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 6. What do I mean by that? It's very easy just to settle back as a pastor and think, well, you know, I've got it made. 2 sermons a week and a pension at the end of it. And just settle back and try to live a very quiet life. Let's not do anything that's going to upset anyone. Everybody will say, well, that sounds like a great idea. Got 30 or 40 ideas. We'll do them all. It's very easy for a pastor to visit somebody and say, well, you haven't been to church for 3 months, but I know it's difficult. And just come along when you can make it. Is that the kind of pastor or the kind of deacons or a kind of elders that we want? Surely not. Surely not. Surely we're wanting people who can stand up and say, look, you haven't been to church for 3 months. What's going on? Well, that needs to be said very nicely and very lovingly. But you have to say, well, what's going on? That might really offend people, might upset them. But if you want to settle back and just have a nice life, we'll just say all the nice things that make people feel good. But Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the responsibilities of your ministry. God's people must, each of us, join in the tribulation that comes from a faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here as well that it is some of you will be put in prison. Some of you will be put in prison. Why some and not the rest? Because God is sovereign and he's choosing some to have this task set before them. But it's also from their faithful walk and their faithful witness and their faithful endurance, then the rest of the church will be greatly encouraged. and they will themselves seek to live boldly. Just as we saw in Philippians, Paul's chains in prison encourage the brothers to preach more boldly, he says. And third part of this exhortation is, Jesus himself says, remain faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. It's a paradox, isn't it, really? Remain faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, Smyrna, as I said already, on the top of that hill had those buildings, the temples and the buildings, which was referred to as the crown of Smyrna. Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. See, this is why I give this introduction, because there's so much from the introduction about the history of the city that Jesus is picking up on and bringing out in the passage when he's speaking to them. He says, I will give you the crown of life. He's applying the history and the things of the city around it to the one that really is the first and the last, the one who really has died and come to life, and the one who really has the ability to give the crown of life. Jesus conquered death, and he therefore hands out the crown of life to his faithful people. What a great promise that is, and that moves us very briefly to our last point, the Lord's promise to the churches. Verse 11 here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Notice this church has no charge to it. Remember the church at Ephesus, the Lord had commended them for their good works and the things that they had done. But he said, but I hold this against you. He says, you've abandoned your first love. This church, Jesus doesn't bring any charge against them. Actually, what he's doing is he's saying, you're faithful, but I'm going to ask you to do more. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're already suffering persecution, but I'm going to give you more. I'm going to ask you to do more, and I'm going to ask you to endure more. He says, and I'm going to give you the ultimate test of being faithful to the point of death. You see, this would show the reality of their faith. The reality of their faith. And notice the great words of encouragement here. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Of course, this is to all the churches, because it's to the churches. This is a message to all the churches that he's speaking here. Second death will have no claim upon the faithful one. It will have no right. Now, the second death is defined for us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, as the lake of fire. And when Polycarp was being martyred for his faith, those that tried to bend him and break him and confess Caesar as Lord said if he didn't, that he would be burnt in the fire with flames. And Polycarp said to those that charged him with this, he said, you speak to me about a fire that can be extinguished in an hour. He said, and you know nothing of the judgment in the eternal fire that cannot be extinguished. He was talking about the second death. Here was a great man of God. So the second death will have no claim, no right, and will do no harm to God's people. But it is reserved for those that belong to the synagogue of Satan. Jesus talks about the synagogue of Satan. And the second death is reserved for those who reject the Lord, who trouble God's people, who slander God's glory, and who slander the good way of God. But God's people will be recognized and seen for their willingness to endure hardship. They will be seen and recognized for their willingness to endure shame and humiliation. And they will be recognized for it, because they will do it also with joy. Remember said of the Lord Jesus by the writer to the Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it. God's people will be seen and recognized for their willingness to endure. But when the church finds itself being praised by the world, and when the church finds itself sitting on the chief seats amongst the ungodly, It is certain that she has abandoned the way of the cross. It is certain that she has said that Caesar is Lord. And any Christian man or woman that cannot be identified as a Christian man or woman in the workplace or in the family or wherever they are have certainly abandoned the way of the cross. And any pastor who spends his life getting fat on Mr. Kipling tapes and drinking coffee has certainly abandoned the way of the cross. May God help us to be those that conquer. May God help us to be those that irritate the world around us. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus. That salt has to get into the world, into its wounds, and irritate. And that light of the world has to blind the sinner and bring him to his senses. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory forever.